In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 10 is where we'll be this morning. Genesis 10. We'll also look at a little bit of chapter 11. In a sermon I've entitled, Here We Go Again, Humanity and Rebellion. Humanity, I believe, is predictable. You've heard the saying, history repeats itself, right? Well, we see that time and time again from the earliest parts of humanity, which is here in the first parts of Genesis. We see these cycles of people and how they act and what they do. And we've seen it throughout history, and we even see it in our own lives in some ways as well. And so, we're going to notice that as humanity multiplies, their rebellion against God continues to grow. So more people, more thoughts, more actions lead to more and more rebellion. But we're going to do it looking in chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis. And this is one of those chapters that you might, as you do a Bible reading, you might decide, I should just skip over this. It's just a long list of names. But I'm going to encourage you to not skip over it, but to read it. As one writer said, the 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel. Comparing it to how God gives us, whether we want it or not, right, these long lists of names to show us that God's plan for His people and for all people are His plans. He has a plan and He lays it out for us. And so these are important. So we're going to read Genesis 10. And I'm going to do my best to not butcher these names. Y'all bear with me. Verse 1, if you found it, say word. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan, the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sapta, and Rama, and Saptica, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Ashur and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is the great city. In Mizraim begat Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtahim and Pathrusim and Kesluhim, out of whom came Philistim and Kaphturim. We're at verse 15. If you're laughing at me, I'm going to call you up here to read the rest of them. No laughing. All right. And Canaan begets Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom, and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeobim, even unto Lashah. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. And the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. I like that one. And Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, For in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almodad, and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, and Hadarim, and Uzal, and Diklah, and Obal, and Abimel, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from the Meshah, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So, we made it. Last week, we looked at the flood. The flood is over. Noah and his sons and their wives come off the ark, and God tells them in this covenant, right, go and what? Multiply, replenish the earth. And we're going to see eventually they're going to do that. And as they do that, we find this, what's called the Table of Nations. By the way, it's back there in some degree on that poster in the back of our church back there. But I meant back there on the wall. But I'm not going to go through every single name and give us details, because some of these people, we don't have details. But I'm going to give us, I hope, just a general picture of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and what kind of happened with those groups, and who is descended from them, as best we know. And just get a picture of what is happening on the earth after the flood, as God kind of reset things through Noah and his family, what's happening. So first, I do want to show you this picture. So this is the Middle Eastern area, and more. If you'll notice at the top, in the red or pink, whatever color that is, that's Japheth. And so we're going to see Japheth in verses 2 through 5. His descendants move up there, which is Western Europe on that side, all the way over toward India on that side. And so Japheth is, when you think Japheth, you think north. There's another picture of it. His people end up descending up toward the north, again toward Europe and parts of Asia. So groups that came from Japheth, as best we know, Germans, French, Spanish, English, Celtic, Russian, Armenians. I think I have a list up there for you. Iran. There's a whole list of people. So Japheth's descendants migrate to the north eventually and spread out and take a vast area of land, like I said, from India in the east all the way over to Europe in the west. Those are the sons of Japheth and where they ended up in verses 2 through 5. So let's look at the sons of Ham. This takes up a big portion of this text in chapter 10. And go back to those picture there, Kendo. So Ham, you see here, is the green. And so that's actually Africa. And so Ham takes up especially the northeastern part of Africa. You'll notice some green sprinkled in there. If you look right in the center of that picture, you'll see a red box. That is Israel. And so these people of, we know Ham, right? Remember Ham last week, who saw Noah naked and mocked him to his brothers. And so Noah gave a curse to Ham's son Canaan. Remember that from last week? And so these people, the people of Ham, some of them end up there in Canaan. And these are the people that when God's people enter the promised land, they conquer the descendants of Ham and of Canaan. So when I think of Ham, I think of southwest, moving into Africa, Egypt, and Canaan. And again, these people are going to experience persecution from or being overtaken from God's people later in the Old Testament. One thing interesting in chapter 10 we have to point out is this guy called Nimrod. Have you all ever heard of Nimrod before? I remember being younger hearing people say, you're a Nimrod, right? Using it as a slang. And I remember reading this even when I was younger, reading this in verse 8. It says, he was a mighty one in the earth, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I remember reading that going, well, this guy was awesome. This guy was a great hunter. Like, everything he shot at, he killed. I mean, this guy was just taking care of business and a great hunter in the land. Well, as I get a little older and begin to study Nimrod, you actually find out he was not a great hunter of animals. As a matter of fact, Boy said this. This is not talking about Nimrod's ability to hunt wild game. He was not a hunter of animals. He was a hunter of men, a warrior. It was through his ability to fight and kill and rule ruthlessly that his kingdom of the Euphrates Valley city-states was consolidated. And so what we're going to see about this man Nimrod, and I'll just highlight him because there's several verses about him in chapter 10, is that he became a man who would say, I'm not going to follow after God, but I'm going to establish my own kingdom. And we're going to read about his kingdom here in chapter 11. It's more about self-reliance. And we're going to see that as God's people come off the ark, you would think, wow, God just judged us with a flood. You would think that they would say, we better just all turn to God, right? We don't want that to happen again. He is God. He's in control. But we're going to see almost immediately they turn back to self-reliant humanity, to sin, right? And so Nimrod becomes this leader of Babel. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So don't be a Nimrod. Next, the sons of Shem. In verses 21 through 31, we'll see our picture here. This is the yellow. And so we see this, which is Saudi Arabia, maybe parts of Yemen and some other parts there in the Middle East. Also the Semitic peoples, Israel, Arabian Peninsula. And we're going to see an important thing about the lineage of Shem, and we're going to see it more as I read more names to us next week, is that from him comes Abraham, or Abram. We'll dive into Abram in chapter 12. And you know this, right? God calls Abram and makes a covenant with Abram. And Abram has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob. And God changes Jacob's name to what? Israel. And God, that's the people that God works with, right? That's His people as we walk through the Scriptures in the Old Testament. So we're going to see that from the people of Shem, and we'll see it more next week, God is fulfilling His promise. So, as I read chapter 10, and again, that's a very abbreviated version, and you could actually look up more of these names and maybe find a few details about some of them, but here's what I see. After the flood, the sons of Noah are doing what God told them to do, replenishing and multiplying the earth eventually. So does an increase in humanity lead to an increase in holiness? So the answer I would give is no. Right? More people, more sin. They rebel against God. So our next thing is this. We get to chapter 11. And we see a culmination of this sinfulness. Now, it culminated a couple chapters ago because the Bible said they were wicked and evil, so God destroyed them with a flood. And now we have another culmination of sin. So find chapter 11. Again, you've heard the story, but listen to it again. Now, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. So, this is before, right, the dispersal, before the people are spread out, they have one language. That's pretty amazing to think about, isn't it? Go to the next slide there, Kendall. I think I have some points up here. Yeah, one language. I did a research this week on Google, and some site believes there are over 7,000 different languages. Isn't that wild? And to think that at one time, there was one language. But we believe this biblical truth, right, that this is how it was. But since then, of course, things have changed. So, one language. Verse 2, it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So the people go to Shinar, which is to say Babylon or Babel, and they dwell. So God said, spread and go, and yet they're coming together with one language in one place for a purpose. They're being disobedient to God's command. In letter D, in verses 3 and 4, it says this. They said to one another, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So they don't want to do what God said, right? They want to be together. They want to build a city for their own sake, and a tower that they said reaches into heaven. One writer, and I had not heard this before, but he said, even the way they built the bricks, in such a way to be waterproof, almost to say as if they don't trust God's promise that He would not flood the earth again. And so everything they're doing at the Tower of Babel is anti-God. It's an anti-God movement. It's not just, we don't just think,
Why don't God just let them build a city? God, let them have a little tower. No. Everything they're doing is anti-God. And so what does God do? Look at verses 5 through 7. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they all have one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down. Who's us? Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. They left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So God confuses them with their languages, and God disperses them. When I read the Tower of Babel, I think humanity is progressing. I mean, it seems like they're becoming smarter, they're growing in their intellect, their ingenuity, their ability, their organization. They're growing in some ways, human, earthly speaking, right, as humans. Even so much that God even says, if we don't do something here, they can accomplish so many amazing or interesting things because that's just the power of this. But were they better off? Were they progressing in their faith? I'm arguing no. I'm arguing they were anti-God. So what will God do besides confusing their language and dispersing them? As always, God begins to show us and reveal to us His plan to redeem a rebellious world. And we see that through the descendant of Shem. And we'll see it next week, through Abraham, or Abram. As God continues through this line of people, keeping the promise He made back in Genesis 3, that one day someone would come to crush the head of the serpent, which is who? Christ. So in the midst of an evil, rebellious world, we know God has a plan to save His people. So, as I looked at chapter 10-11, I was like, what are our application points? How can I give us something today that we can take and say, this affects my life today? And so I'm going to give you three of them. Three present-day applications from this text. Number one, do not agonize over humanity's rebellion. Now, I'm not saying be okay with humanity's rebellion. I'm not saying don't pray for the world and don't pray for things. I'm not saying that. But I had an old pastor, and this was back in the early 2000s, and we both used to listen to AFR radio back then. Anybody ever listen to AFR radio? And we kind of got annoyed eventually. We liked it, but we kind of got annoyed because it seemed like every other minute they were telling us what to boycott. Don't go see this. Don't do this. And my pastor friend said, I already don't do that stuff. He said, and I'll never forget it. This has been over 20 years ago. He said, the world is supposed to act like the world. The lost, rebellious world are supposed to get together and build a city of a Tower of Babel. A lost and rebellious world are supposed to get together and figure out new ways to commit sin. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what they do. Because they've given themselves over fully to it, right? And we would be that way too, by the way, if not for Christ changing our hearts. We would be given over towards sin even more. And so, my point for us this morning as Christians is, when we look out the world, and if you're on the news or social media, you see some ridiculous rebellion. You see some crazy things, right? I mean, it's shocking to see some of the things we see. Even in our own country, right? Shocking to see how some leaders act. It's shocking to see how some cities exist. It's shocking to see a lack of respect for parents. Shocking to see a lack of respect for authority. It's just shocking to see some of the things we see. But I want us to know, as Christians, that's how they're supposed to act. But yet we're supposed to be the light in that dark world. Common sense I love this quote, is common sense is no longer common practice. We see that all the time. The world is backwards. At times in the world's history, sin has been shunned, but then it has been allowed and accepted. And now, in our world, it's even celebrated, right? Sin is celebrated. Sin gets its own special month. That's kind of wild, right? And so, do not agonize over that. Do not distress over that. Let that cause you to be brought down to where you're like, well, you know what? This is hopeless. The Christian thing I'm doing is hopeless. I can't make a dent. You know, I'm like, what's the old saying about a water gun shooting toward hell kind of thing? Like, I can't put out the fire. Well, listen, God doesn't call us to put out the fire. He's going to do His part, but He does call us to not distress over rebellion. Let me give you some scriptural help. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. For the Christian, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Are you anxious about the world? Are you anxious about rebellion, whether it's in your family or in your community or in the country? The Scripture says don't be anxious about it, but pray about it. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. How about John 16:33? Jesus said, I've told you these things, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Psalm 46:1-3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we will not fear. Romans 8:28, and we know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. And lastly, Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. These verses remind us that no matter what's going on in this world, God's sovereignty, His presence, His promises, as we just read some, will always hold true for us. And that is our anchor, right? And we hold on to that truth no matter if the world is collapsing around us. We're not alone. Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Daniel, prophets, disciples, Christians in every generation have held on to these promises despite a rebellious world. The second application. Don't agonize over humanity's rebellion, but also do not join humanity's rebellion. If I called Aiden up here right now and said, Aiden, come up here and jerk me off the stage by grabbing my hand, he could do that pretty easy, couldn't he? I should use Andrew for this illustration. If I asked Andrew to come up here and jerk me off the stage, a simple pull from Andrew, and I'm gone, right? But if I had to pull Andrew up on the stage without him helping me, that's going to be a struggle. Which one's easier, pulling off the stage or up? Pulling me down, right, is easier. It's easier to be pulled down than pulled up. My point is this. When we see the world falling in rebellion, it could be a temptation. It could be easy for Christians to say, I'll just join in with that rebellion. I'll dabble in that. And as we dabble, we may prove we're not even a Christian, right? Because we're supposed to shun the world and look to Christ. So we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We do not join the rebellion. Look at a few more texts here. 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I'm focusing on the first part, right, of that verse, is do not love the world. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I mean, this is very clear in Scripture, isn't it? Do you want to be a friend with close with God, a friend with God? Then you must be an enemy of the world. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. My kids love playing with Play-Doh. So I've used this illustration before. You ever play with Play-Doh and you have like a little star? You take the Play-Doh, you stick it in the star, you pull the Play-Doh out, what shape is it in? The star, right? You have a circle, you stick it in, you pull it out, what shape? A circle. Well, here's what happens to us as Christians if we're not careful. We're pressed into this world, we become conformed to the world, and when it comes out, what do we look like? The world. Scripture, Paul wrote and said, don't do that. Don't be conformed to the world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is to say, the Scripture and the Spirit and the church. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So I'm telling us, based on what we see in Genesis 10, as population grows, Genesis 11, humanity leads to more rebellion, and we see in our day and time more rebellion. We're not to join that rebellion. Well, what should we do instead? Let me give you this quickly. Here's some ideas. We call this our discipleship pathway. If you don't know Christ, first and foremost, right, turn to Christ. Repent. The gospel, Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, if you trust in Him, you will be saved. That is the gospel and the response that God saves sinners through Christ. And so you turn to Christ and you follow Him in faith, love, and obedience. And I hope and pray everyone in this room has had that happen in your life. Number two, join the congregation. Be scripturally baptized. Attend service. Give and help support the ministry of the church. Number three, invest in the church family. The way we do that here is join a discipleship group. Come on Wednesday night so that you can get to know people better and have that fellowship. Attend Sunday school. We were late out here this morning because we were having great discussion in Sunday school. Do these things to foster your own spiritual growth and also that you might invest in other people. That's part of being a Christian. So what should you be doing? Instead of joining the rebellion of the world, turn to Christ. Join the church. Invest in each other. Number four, influence your crowd. Whether it's in your home, family, friends, work, with Christ-like words, attitudes, and actions. Be the light that Christ has called me to be. I know it's a kid's song, but it still should apply to us. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That should still apply to us. And fifth, and the final part of our pathway is to replicate your core. Use your gifts to serve the church. And many of you already do this, but maybe one day lead a group or co-lead a D group. Maybe be intentional. Like, let it mean something to you that you're helping other people know Christ more. And that can be by teaching or serving or helping or encouraging or various other things you could do to be part of replicating who you are as a Christian. So my call in this is don't agonize over the craziness of this world. Certainly don't join in with it. Instead, turn to Christ through discipleship. And our final application, do not forget God's plan. First, He has a plan. Second, know this, God's plan will stand. It will come to pass. It will not be defeated. God is undefeated, right? His plan will stand. And as Christians, we're called to trust Him always. So I don't know how this sermon may affect different people this morning. I don't know if maybe you're going through something personal, and maybe you need to see this slide here and say, well, I know God has a plan. I know His plan will stand. Lord, I trust You in this situation. Maybe that's some of y'all this morning. So if that's you, think on those things, pray on those things, look to the Lord. But in a bigger picture, for all of us as a church, can we say together today that no matter how evil this world gets, no matter how tempting it could be for us to turn back to the world, can we say together that we will never turn back, that we will follow Christ till the end, no matter what? Can we say that and mean that with all our hearts? One more slide, Kendall. We sang this earlier, and this verse has been on my mind the last couple of days. It says, when I'm weary with the cost of following Jesus, cost of how tough life can be, when I'm weary with the cost, when I'm tired and brought down, I see the triumph of the cross. Turn my eyes to Jesus, and seeing Him, I'm motivated and encouraged to keep going. So in its shadow I shall run. And then I love this little refrain. Till He completes the work begun. Till He completes the work begun. So we keep following Him because He has promised He will complete the good work He started in us. Let's pray.